All right, tonight we begin in chapter 5. Now, as we start putting our book together, we can see that it is broken down in this way. Chapter 1 has a particular purpose, and that is, it is introducing us to the entire book, telling us that he's going to tell us what will happen, come to pass shortly, and then introducing us to deity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we're introduced to Christ in all of his splendor. Then we have the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. And in here, we are introduced to what? The churches. The various churches and the conditions of all of these churches. Then, in chapters 4 and 5, we have the throne scene. What is called the throne scene, that in this great battle of where we're getting ready to battle against Satan, there is a throne in heaven, and God is sitting on the throne. Now, chapter 4 is introducing us to God, and chapter 5 now is going to introduce us to Christ, giving us the picture here in all of their splendor. So, last week, we studied chapter 4. I'll hold this down right here. We studied chapter 4, and it really is a drawing a picture that cannot be drawn on paper. However, I'm going to flash something up here, get this thing plugged in. Flash something up here that will kind of give us just a little idea here of the thing that I'm talking about. So we can see this. That as we look here at the throne scene of God, do it something like this. All right, what we have up here is the throne. And now the throne and God on the throne was pictured to us in what type of terms? Did he picture it by using human terms, or in other words, the human anatomy, or how? All right, it was by the different stones, the different colors that we had. So here we have this great throne. It's a throne of God with this great jasper stone that's here. A beautiful rainbow that was over this. And what would these streaks represent that's going out from the throne? Streaks of lightning that's going out from the throne. And then there are the seven torches, the seven lamps that are standing around, and the seven lamps would be what? The Holy Spirit standing there. And then around them are the 24 elders, the 24 elders representing, all right, the saints of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then we have these four living creatures. Now, not knowing how to draw a living creature, I just took a lid off of something and put it down and drew around it here, and it came out this way. And kind of divided it up here in different colors, and they have these different kind of faces. Over here had the face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. In these are animals or individuals that are always used in various ways. Here a lion is known as for strength, a calf is known for its service, a man is known for his intelligence, his mind, an eagle for being swift, and what are these four living creatures? Well, they stand around the throne, or they're there at the throne, and they serve him day and night. And as we went back to Ezekiel and we found singular creatures as these creatures, what was it that Ezekiel said they were? Sure. They were cherubim. And we did not read Isaiah, but I did tell you what Isaiah had to say. And Isaiah described singular creatures, and what did he call them? Seraphim. So the seraphim and the cherubim probably are two separate types of angelic beings. But at any rate, I think what we could say is this, that he is picturing for us a high type of angelic or heavenly being, the highest type that there could possibly be. Now, we do know such passages as Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 talk about powers and principalities and powers and heavenly places. We hear that various places throughout the Bible. There are different levels of angelic authority and angelic beings. One we know for certain is there are angels, and then there are archangels, don't we? I mean, we do know that much. Then there are the seraphim, and there are the cherubim. Now, from what we see from Isaiah and Ezekiel, I think that we would have to say, without any doubt whatsoever, that the seraphim and cherubim would stand as the higher type, the very highest we could possibly have. In fact, when the God set the guards at the gate of the Garden of Eden, who did he put there, do you know? Cherubim were put out there. So here we have this throne scene then that is set. Now the picture in chapter 4, the great picture that we want to get, the one idea that we want to get out of all of this, as you look at the picture, what is the one thing that is magnified and extolled and stands out above and beyond all other things? What is it? The magnificence of God. The picture is not given to us for us to stand and talk about an hour and a half about cherubim. This chapter was not given as a teaching to try to teach us what cherubim are. What were the cherubim doing? What does the cherubim add to the scene? What's the purpose of even having the cherubim there? Why did he even tell us they were there? To show us they were extolling the greatness of God. This picture is not given for us to try to analyze the 24 elders and spend a long period of time on that. Why do we even have the picture with 24 elders around it? To extol the greatness of God. Somebody says, let's talk about the lightning that comes out of the throne of God and the rainbow. And then start it. Do you suppose that? Now stop. Why does he even tell us about the rainbow and the lightnings coming out? What does it do? It extols the greatness of God. See? So chapter 4 then is given to us for one thing, and that is to show us how great God Himself actually is. Alright, with this in mind then, let us go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he starts out and he says, "And I saw in his right, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne," that's God, "a book written within and on the back, closed, sealed with seven seals." Now the picture that you would get here would be this. That you would have a book. Now a book would be a long piece of paper like I have here. And it would be rolled up like this. It would be a roll. They generally were anywhere from 15 to 30 feet long. It would be rolled up. And this is what they meant by a book. And it's written on the inside and the outside. And it has seven seals on it. Which means that you can unroll it first of all, it has a seal here. And you can't unroll it until, first of all, you break this seal. Now, who can break the seal? If you come up to my desk and there's a letter up there, addressed to me, it's sealed, isn't it? Who breaks the seal without criminal action? The one who has the authority to break the seal. I'm the one who has the authority to do that. The one that has the authority to break that seal, really, is the only one who has the right to actually do it. Now, what this book really contains, as we're going to see here, is that God has written on this sheet, inside and out, and it's totally filled up. There's no room for addition. We're not going to make any corrections and add anything to it when we see we didn't write enough. God wrote it full. Then on the other hand, we've already sealed it before it ever happened because we're not going to get in it to change it. This book contains the events that are going to happen. And they are sealed. And it's already been predetermined and written in this book. Now, we have another book that tells us a little bit about what is in this book. What is the other book that tells us a little bit about what is in this book? And it was written before Christ came, and it was also sealed. You remember? The book of Daniel. The way that Daniel closes his Bible after he tells us these things is that they told him, now seal the book. Let's put a picture up here like this where we can see it in this way. That as we go back here, we put the cross of Christ here, and he established his church, and then starting out down here in about 98 A.D., we're going to go through this terrible period of Roman persecution. All right, now, back in the book of Daniel, back here, Daniel has already prophesied about this, starting in chapter 7 down through chapter 12, really. Daniel tells about the various things that are going to happen. Now, in chapter 7, Daniel tells us what's going to happen down here in this period. Daniel 8, 9, 10, and 11, he tells us what will happen back here in this period that will bring us down to that period. But Daniel is foretelling the events of what is going to happen. And at the conclusion of the book of Daniel, then it says, now seal up the book. In other words, close it up and seal it up. Don't worry about changing it. Now, what would I do if I were going to foretell the events for the next 700-800 years here? What would I do with my book? I'd want to leave it open for corrections, wouldn't I? In fact, when the first edition came out, what would I ask the publisher to do? Send me a copy so I could do what? Correct it. Edit it. Correct it, see? And then, as time goes on, in case I happen to miss an event that I had stated down here 20, 30, 40 years from now, where I could put a little correction in there. All right, Daniel, you take the book and you seal your book here because I've told you what's going to happen. Now, in this class, we studied chapter 7. In chapter 7, we learned a little bit about what's going to happen. We learned that there's going to be four beasts, and in the days of that fourth beast, that diverse beast, certain things were going to happen. That it was going to declare war with the saints. Now, at this period of time, this fourth kingdom is going to declare war. That is going to be Rome right here. Rome versus the saints. And Daniel told us how that battle was going to go. Now, he didn't get in a whole lot of detail, but he did tell us this. He says, in this battle, who will be winning the battle? As the battle starts out, the battle goes on, who's going to be winning? Rome. Rome is going to be winning. Rome is going to trod down the saints. Rome will destroy the saints. Absolutely no question about it. The saints are going to be losing this battle until what? Until God gave His judgment in behalf of the saints. Until God says, now, that's all there's going to be, the saints are going to win. So God is going to permit Rome to trot down and to just absolutely mutilate and crush into the ground His saints. But finally, God will say no more and give judgment to the saints, and the whole battle will be reversed, and Rome will fall, and the saints will go continuing right on, and the kingdom of God will never be destroyed. Now, he said, you just seal it up and see, that's the thing that's going to happen. All right, now then we get over here to 98 A.D., and John sees this picture open, that here, this battle is about to begin. And God is holding in His hand a book. Now, this book is not the book of Daniel. See, that He's holding in His hand. I'm merely paralleling it and saying that there are two books. Back here, Daniel has already written what's going to happen, general terms. And he sealed it up. And when it happened, you could say, well, there it is. Just exactly the way that he said that it was going to happen. Now then, God has another book. All right, this other book down here now is going to tell us, going to give us, a detailed outline of the things that's going to happen. Daniel back here merely gave us a general idea of the things that's going to happen. But here we have this now in detail form of the things that's going to happen, how it's going to come to pass. Now, in this book, if we could comprehend Daniel and understand Daniel, how do we know this battle is going to turn out down here? Who finally is going to win the battle? The saints are going to win the battle. All right, now it's all written in this book right here that I hold before you. It's in God's hand. Every detail is written, exactly what's going to happen. The saints going to win it. Now, who wants to come up and take this book, open the seal, take the authority on you, open the seal, and carry out the plans? See? Well, suppose Steve steps up here and he said, I'll do it. What can the Roman government do to him? How much confidence are we going to have in him? Steve says, I'll take this on my shoulders. Oh boy, see, we're lost. And so nobody is able to come and take this and break the seal. Now these seals right here are going to be of such a nature that you break the first seal, then you open it up and read. Okay, here's what's going to happen. I read here what's going to happen, reveal it to you, and now then, it's my responsibility to see that this happens in this way. Then we break the next seal. We open it up a little bit more. Okay. Go down. Then we break the next seal. And now we're going to unfold it until we've unfolded and revealed the whole story. So here is the roll now, the book, in the hand of God, and in verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Who's worthy to do it? Now, that word worthy doesn't just carry moral content with it, but it carries something else. What do I mean if I say the St. Louis Cardinals last night won the World Series? Now, what baseball team is worthy of walking on the field with the St. Louis Cardinals? What do I mean by that statement? Yeah, what team has the quality and the character that they could walk on and play baseball with the Cardinals? Who is worthy of fighting the heavyweight champion of the world? Suppose I call NBC and tell them, "Hey, I volunteer to fight for the heavyweight champion of the world next Sunday afternoon." What would they do to me? They'd laugh at me. Why? What would they tell me? You are not worthy. See? You're not worthy. It wouldn't necessarily mean a moral connotation. It just means that I do not have the qualifications and the character to step in that ring. See? The other guy jump in the ring and just his weight would bounce me over the ropes. So, I'm not worthy. Now, who is worthy? Who can walk up here and take the book and say, "I'll open the seal and I will see that it's carried out"? See, that's the idea, the connotation that is here. Alright, verse 3. "And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon." So all of heaven and all the universe has heard this great voice proclaim here to who is worthy to come and do this. Now the terminology here in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is the same terminology that is used back in Philippians 2 when it talks about everybody who is going to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, they're going to confess Him. I think we understand what it means. Everyone in heaven means all of the heavenly beings, whether it's the cherubim, seraphim, archangel, angels. I think we understand what it means. Everyone in heaven means all of the heavenly beings, whether it's the cherubim, seraphim, archangel, angels, the 24 elders, the saints who've gone to heaven, whoever it is. Nobody in heaven was worthy. Nobody on the earth was worthy. Nobody under the earth was worthy. The only place that I know that that under the earth could fit from other contexts of the Bible would be in the Hadean world. If it means something other than that, I don't have the slightest idea what it means, because those are the only three spheres that we find the Bible revealing where individuals do live. All right, in verse 4. In other words, there was nobody that was worthy, capable of carrying this out. And I wept much. So John, about to find out what was going to happen, the revealed will of God, now then he will not be able to find out. Nobody is able to carry out God's plan for his intentions on this earth for the salvation of man. And so John broke down and wept. He says, because no one was found worthy to open the book and look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, weep not. Now, one of the elders comes up and tells him, John, there's something that you don't know. Don't cry, because there's something you don't know. A man I read one time says that, I forget how it was said in a poetical way, but it boils down to this. This passage shows us that a lot of times we human beings weep over things of where there's no need for weeping, because we don't know what heaven holds for us. If we could just look up and see what God's doing, just see the answer to the problem, just be able to look a little ways farther than our eyes could see, instead of weeping, we would be rejoicing. And right here is a good case of this. Another case, you remember Habakkuk, when he called upon God, he was unable to see what God was doing. Here, John is unable to see. And so all that John can see is what he can see with his own eyes and hear with his own ears, and he jumps to the conclusion, it can't be done. And so he breaks down and cries. Well, this one then came, one of the elders came to him and told him, don't weep, there is a way. All right, weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. So he comes and tells him, don't weep, because there is one that is capable of doing this. And that is that there is one who is the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah. Obviously, who is this talking about? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is called a lion here. I was wanting to check in here and get the exact verses right in here. Get this. Looking at the wrong place. But don't you see it? Isn't it Genesis 38 that he's called a lion? My mind is... Oh, it's in chapter 5.
I've got a footnote for Genesis 49:9.
Yeah, I think that is the one. I'm going to run it down right here in just a minute here. I've got the chapter 5 and verse 5. Okay, that's the one. Yeah, I'm here in this book here now where I need to be. Okay, in Genesis chapter 49 and verses 9 and 10, here he is called, the Judah is a lion's whelp. It's the one that is going to come out of Judah. Now, of course, again, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 7, and again in chapter 9, that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. It's not in chapter 9. I was thinking it's also in there. It's in chapter 7 is where it is. Chapter 7 and verse 14. It shows us that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion's whelp. He is the root of David. In Isaiah 11, of course, in first 10 verses, we're told that he is the shoot of Jesse, which means that Jesse was David's father. And so he's going to come out of there. So this is showing beyond any shadow of a doubt that we're now introduced to Jesus Christ. So here we see that Jesus is worthy, is what he's saying. Now he hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. He has already qualified himself. He does not have to prove that he is qualified. He's already done that. He did that by overcoming. He came to this world. He met Satan on every battlefield that you could meet him on. He died. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He shed his blood for us. He has overcome, and he is qualified to do this very thing. 6. He says, "And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing." All right, now this is rather significant, because when John there is crying, one of the elders says, "Don't cry, the lion can help us." John looks up, fully expecting to see a what? A lion. And he looked up, and what did he see instead of a lion? A lamb. See, now this is something that you can't put on paper. You can see it in a vision, but you can't draw a picture of this. In other words, here's a lion, and he also has the characteristics of a lamb. So he looks up and sees the lamb. Now obviously the lamb always goes back to Isaiah 53:7, where he's referred to back there as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 calls him the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Now, being a lamb would have the characteristics of having been sacrificed for our sins. That is showing the sacrificial part of Jesus Christ. Being a lion would show what? Strength. Kingliness. So here now we have to have somebody who has the strength of a lion. He is a king. Why would he have to have strength to do what he's getting ready to do? He has to carry out the history of the whole world, doesn't he? See? In other words, he has to see that all of these things happen. He has to be strong. And so he has to have the strength of this strong king. At the same time, having sacrificed himself, paying the price that he might be able to save us. Had he merely been a lion and strong enough to whip the Roman government, he whipped the Roman government and saved us sinners without ever dying for us, he would have saved us in our sins. And then God would have not been righteous. God would have not been righteous, and in the sense that he would not have been just by demanding that sin receive its punishment. But here now is an individual who has the attributes of both. He has the strength to carry it out, and he has he's sacrificed himself so that he can do it in a righteous way. Alright, now he is standing as though it had been slain. You could tell that this lamb had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, now sent forth into all the earth. Alright, let's work backwards. Now we already know what the seven spirits of God are. We've identified that from the very beginning. What are we talking about there? The Holy Spirit. The complete Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now what would the seven horns represent? Anytime that horns are used, they're always used to refer to what particular thing? Power. That's right. Horns are used to talk about power. We can see this, and I'll give you a couple passages. Deuteronomy 33:17, and in 1 Samuel 2:10. Statements are made there talking about the horns of power. So there's no doubt about that. So he has seven horns, meaning he has how much power? Total power. And then he has the Holy Spirit, whose eyes are scanning the entire earth. He knows everything that is going on. All right, so now this lion lamb right here now, we find is worthy. He's the one that comes, 7. "And he came, and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and he had taken the book. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying..." All right, now these 24... the four living creatures, the 24 elders here, they fell down, and they had two things. They had a harp. Now, what was a harp used for? It was used to play while they were singing the praises to God. And so it is showing here that they're now ready to praise God. Now, a lot of times people will use this and say, well, see, here now is where this authorizes instrumental music in the church. There, because there are harps in heaven. Would that authorize us to use instrumental music? No. Do you suppose these harps right here, knowing what we've already learned about all the symbols that there are, suppose they're literal or might be figurative? See, so really you couldn't prove that there are literal harps in heaven to start with. And even if there are, that's fine. There's a sea of glass. There are horses in heaven. See, there are various things we're going to run across, but that doesn't mean that we're to use them in whatever way we would want to use them down here on earth. So it has nothing to do with the church. It's merely showing us this was the method in which David and the Old Testament characters praised God. So they fell down in order to praise God, and they had golden bowls full of incense. Now, the golden bowls full of incense would be they were getting ready to sacrifice to God. Well, John says, you probably won't understand what I mean when I describe the golden bowls full of incense, so he tells us what it means. What are these sacrifices? They are the prayers of the saints. Now, you say, how could prayers be termed sacrifices? Hebrews 13 and verse 15 tells us that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. And then the Hebrew writer explains our spiritual sacrifices. They are the works we do and the words we speak. Those are the sacrifices that God wants us to offer. So these people then bowed down to praise God in song and to offer prayers unto Him. Now verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying. In the Greek, there are two words for new. One means new as far as time is concerned, like a new baby. It's new as far as time is concerned. The other is that there is a new as far as kind is concerned. There is a new airplane out called ultralight. Now, what do I mean when I talk about a new airplane? I mean a different kind. It's a new kind. It's a new type. See? So here now is going to be a new kind of a song. This song has never been sung before. And so here's what they're going to sing. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Stop right here. Do you see why this song has never been sung before? Hey, because this is the first time that anybody ever had an occasion to sing the song, because he had just got through taking the book and was ready to open the seals. So now they start glorifying Christ because he's the one now that is worthy to do this. Now again, what would the word worthy mean when they say thou art worthy? Means you are strong enough. Not only do you have the strength, but what else have you done that qualifies you to make you worthy? You've paid the price. See? You've paid the price by your sacrifice to do this thing that God wants done. So you are worthy. Now he explains why. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So here we see that the reason that he's worthy is because he's slain and he has already made the purchase. Now, if we'd parallel this to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, what would we find that Jesus has purchased? He's purchased his church, the group of people that are his called out people or his church on this earth. Now, here we learn the composition of the church. It is composed of every kind of individual, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, as you break these things down, it just breaks it down into every conceivable type of an individual. A nation, of course, would be a group of people living under one government, would be what it is. Now, a nation could be made up of many different peoples. If we take the nation of America, what kind of peoples is it made up of? Indians, Africans, Eskimos, Caucasians, every kind. All right, those would refer to the kind of peoples. Then tongues, what would that refer to? The people who speak the same dialects. See, they'd be talking about language. Every language on the face of this earth. There's nobody that speaks any language that is not subject to the gospel call of Jesus Christ and that he did not die for. And then every tribe. As you look at tribes, tribes are smaller groups of people within a certain kind of people. I suppose the best way to illustrate that would be the Indian people. The Indians are people. They're not a nation. They're a people within the nation of America. But they are a people, and then they are divided up into tribes. What are the tribes divided up into? The tongues, of different tongues. Okay, so what he's trying to show is that there is no human being on the face of the earth that escapes the saving blood of Jesus Christ. All of us are subject to his gospel and can be saved by him. Now, these people that Jesus Christ has purchased, he also did something else. Verse 10. And madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. So these blood-bought individuals, these individuals that elsewhere are known as the church, Jesus Christ made them to be unto our God a kingdom. Now, in the King James Version, you have kings. Made them to be kings. That really is a bad translation. Now, the word in the Greek for kings and kingdom is about like it is in English. Now, in English, we see a big difference in king and kingdoms, but really, how much difference is there? In other words, if I write it up here, if I write the word king, what do? When I just put the scribbling on the end of it? See, in other words, to us it's just normal. We look at it, we say, well, kingdom is it's a big difference. No, there's not. What is the basic root of the word kingdom? Right there. There's your root. And this down here is just an ending. See? It's just an ending and it's dumb. See, it's what it is. Not D-U-M-B, but dumb. And you put dumb on king, you just take king and put a different ending on it. And then you're talking about the people, see? And so, if somebody doesn't understand this and they see the root of it and they translate it king, they really miss the point. And so, this word right here in the Greek is literally kingdom. And he made us to be a kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king. We are the subjects that's known as the kingdom. Now, not only are we a kingdom, but we are also priests. What is the definition of a priest? Stop and think for a moment. There are priests in all kinds of false religions today, isn't there? There's priests back in the Judaism, which was a true religion. There's priests in Christianity. There's priests in Catholicism. There's priests in almost every religion. What is the definition of priest? No? No? All right. One who can offer a sacrifice acceptable to God. That's the definition of priest. Now, it's not one who can offer a sacrifice. Anybody can offer sacrifice. But there are some people who offer sacrifices to God, and God will not accept them. So, a priest is one who has the qualifications to offer sacrifices that God will accept. What was the qualifications in the Old Testament? Levi. To be of the tribe of Levi. Right. What's the qualifications in the New Testament? To be a Christian. What's the qualifications in Catholicism? Oh, now that is a different thing. You have to go to seminary, and you have to do this, and have to be blessed, and have to, take vows and all of these things. Then they say, now then, you're qualified to offer a sacrifice and God will accept your sacrifice. Alright, Christ has made us priests so we can offer sacrifices that God will accept. Now again, we go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. What are those sacrifices? We are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Basically, what are they?
Works and
words. Larry?
Does the word priest have inherent within it the idea of offering the sacrifice on behalf of somebody else?
No, that would be in the word mediator.
Not in priest.
Yes, priest is just sacrifice, and from there on you have to add the rest of the meaning to it. Mm-hmm. Right. In other words, whether it's for somebody else or yourself or what.
Now, as Christians, do we ever offer sacrifice to somebody else?
Every word you speak should be a sacrifice to God.
Okay, but yep. I mean on behalf of somebody else. Do I offer sacrifices to God?
Oh, yeah, in your prayers.
Okay.
Right, yeah, in your prayers. You would be offering a sacrifice to Him. Mm-hmm. Right. And see, that would be backed up by a pure life, pure words, 24-hour devotion to God. Mm-hmm. All right, so then we are made a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. Now, haven't we talked about reigning on the earth before? In this class, what is one of the blessings, what's one of the promises that you will have if you remain faithful back in chapter 2 and down in verse 26? If we overcome, we're faithful to Him, what's one of the promises that we'll do? All right, we're going to have authority over nations. We're going to rule them with a rod of iron. Now, right now, right now, as members of His church, we have that privilege. We are ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Now, we've already talked about how this is done. The only way in the world that it can be done would be really the same way that we judge people. We're going to judge at the judgment day. But how are we going to judge? Are you going to sit there and pronounce a sentence on the people? Oh, you're going to be sitting there and judging through or with Jesus Christ as He judges. As Jesus Christ rules this world, so you're going to rule this world. What happens to a person? Let's suppose that he is a multi-billionaire and he rules the financial world. Suppose that he marries somebody tomorrow. All of a sudden, when he says, I do, and she says, me too, what happens to her? She becomes a financial ruler, doesn't she? See, at that moment, she becomes a financial ruler. Nancy Reagan became the first lady when President Reagan says, I do. See, and so she then is first lady, as she rules with Him. And that's the way that we rule the world. Jesus Christ is ruling in the nation of men today. He's ruling with a rod of iron. And as we are on His side, His soldiers, we too are ruling. Look at it another way. Suppose the United States was strong enough to make every nation on the face of this earth buckle to our demands and our wishes. Suppose that tomorrow Reagan revealed a new weapon that we have and says, now we expect the Russians to have every bomb destroyed by Christmas, and the parliament there that they're operating dismantled, and we expect you to be over here on your knees, the leaders, walking on your knees up the steps of the White House on New Year's Day. Now suppose they did it. Because we have the power. Who's ruling the world? Well, Reagan's ruling the world, right? But could it be said that Americans are ruling the world? Yeah. Right. But how are we ruling the world? See, that's the key. Who makes the laws in the United States today? We say we're part of democracy. The people rule. Well, now, wait a minute. How many times have you heard us talk about what wonderful laws we've got and how happy we are with what's going on up there? No, you don't hear it. See, individually things happen that we don't like. But as our leaders rule and make laws, so we do through them. And so we're on the winning side. That's what this says. We are ruling with Jesus Christ. All right, verse 11. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne. Oh, I've been talking about sacrifices. We've been defining the word priest. We've been talking about some of these details. What is chapter 5 about? It's the throne scene, and it's glorifying whom? Jesus Christ. See, chapter 4 glorified the great God. Chapter 5 is glorifying the Lion Lamb, Jesus Christ. See, Larry?
I'm a little bit confused on the time frame again with this new song. Okay, and with the opening of the book. Okay, when was the book opened as regarding the history of mankind? Did Jesus open it when he died on the cross? Did he open it when he received the kingdom of heaven? Is he going to open it? Has it already been opened now?
Okay, all right, good question about the opening of the book. Right here, let's say that this scene was observed in 98 AD, okay? All right, John is up in heaven. John's called up here, and John sees the throne scene up here. So the book is given to John, or to Jesus, at this time. Now, he is getting ready to open the book in the future of 98 AD. Now, it may just be in 1 minute, you see, from the time that it happens, but it will be in the future at this time. And if he's going to open the book because of what he's done back here. See? So, we're getting ready to open these seals, and we'll start opening the seals in chapter 6.
Okay, now, the companion question to that is down in verse 10. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom. That sounds past.
Mm-hmm.
And priests for God, and they will reign
mm-hmm.
on the earth. And that sounds future.
Mm-hmm. Oh, in verse 10, and they will reign on the earth.
Yeah.
Mine says, and they reign upon the earth.
Okay. Who's right?
Well, I don't know.
You want
this? Have to look. No, I got one here.
I guess there's a way, even if it is translated will reign, you could consider it in the past.
Right.
Or is it in the past time?
Right. Kingdom, priest, and they...
We made Reagan president 2 years ago.
And they will reign. It's future.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think that you're hitting the nail on the head in what you're going to say. Go ahead and say it.
Well, with Ronald Reagan, we said we put him in office 2 years ago and he will reign.
Yes.
So he has been and he's going to for some time to come.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. See, so the church was established here and they will... You see, from that time forth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. And I was going to say, either translation would leave you the right impression. Probably reign would leave you the right impression, but will reign would be more correct grammatically. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, in this, we're glorifying Jesus Christ. So here is the Lion Lamb coming. And as the Lion Lamb comes, all of these 4 living creatures and 24 elders fall down, and they now sing to Him and glorify Him. Then in addition to this, verse 11, and I saw and I heard a voice of the many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Later on, we're going to find exactly the number that was around the throne. You know the exact number? No, not that 144,000 is just the beginning. The exact number is innumerable. He's going to tell us that it's just innumerable. So that's what he's trying to get us to see right here. In other words, 10,000 and 10 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and later on, it's innumerable, just of the beings that there are around the throne of God. Now, stop and think about this. stop and try to. Well, let me just give you an assignment. Steve, think about an innumerable crowd. Will you? Visualize an innumerable crowd. Can you do it? That's kind of like thinking about eternity, isn't it? In other words, it just surpasses the mind of man. All right, now all of you stop for just 1 minute, and I want you to think about this, to try to put it in proper perspective. I want you to think about, here is this great, tremendous throne with this glorious God and a book in His hand. And here walks up the Lion Lamb, fully qualified to carry it out. And He takes the book, meaning I am set to carry out God's plan. And then at this time, the four living creatures fall, all of the saved people in heaven fall, all of the angels, innumerable. Now just try to picture angels as far back as your mind will take them. Miles upon miles upon miles upon thousands of miles, millions of miles back from the throne. All around. Isn't that the only way we can think of it? And what are they all doing? All falling down and extolling the Lion Lamb. Isn't that an awesome sight? Now this is our captain. This is the one that is getting ready to reveal what's going to happen here in the future. Alright, verse 12. Here's what they sang. Saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now here is the kind of person you have to be worthy. See, who's worthy to do this? You have to be the type of individual that is able to have all of these things said about you. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the one that's worthy. He has been slain. And now then, as He carries this out, He's worthy to receive all of this power. It has to be the power of deity and riches, all that can be heaped upon an individual. How rich is Jesus Christ? How rich is Jesus Christ? Just stop and think. Again, it's innumerable. He owns all that there is to own. And He's worthy of that. What would it be to be unworthy? Suppose I told you I was worthy to own just the world. That's all I want. I don't want the moon, the sun, and the angels in heaven and all I want is the world, and I'm worthy. Could you find a few flaws in me to say, no, you're not worthy? What would I do if I owned the world? What would happen to the world? I own it, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm the boss of it. It wouldn't last very long, would it? If it's like everything else I've touched. It just fall apart. You see, I can't run anything. It deteriorates. So, no, I'm not worthy, you see, of having all of that riches, let alone the honor and the glory. And so, to receive here the power and the riches and wisdom, how much wisdom would it take to operate this entire world? How much wisdom would it take to operate the kings of the earth and the nations and see that they did the right things to carry out the plan of God? Wisdom is the insight, foresight, the ability to look at a problem and understand what caused the problem and what will happen if you do certain things, what will be the outcome. And so wisdom is that ability to have that insight to see a problem and the outcome of it. Now, what wisdom would it be to be able to see that in every problem that there is? Do you have any problems you don't have an answer to? Yeah, have you got any problems that you would like for somebody to tell you, if you'll do this, this is what will happen? Do you have anything that you are wondering about just in your own little life that is so insignificant that nobody else even cares how it turns out? You're the only one that even cares? And yet you're worried about it? Then do you think any of us would be wise enough to be able to understand every problem and operate everything so that the end result turns out properly? You see, when you talk about wisdom, you're talking about something that is beyond our comprehension again. We have a little, but nothing like this is talking about. And might and honor and glory and blessings, all of these things that go with this. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them, heard I say. Now stop now to see who's going to be crying out this next song. And try to get the picture. We've seen the angelic beings. We've seen heaven with every creature in it that is innumerable. Now then it says, every creature, not only in heaven, but every creature on the earth, every creature under the earth, Hadean realm, as I'd understand it, and on the sea, that would be the ships and so forth and that are on the top of the sea, and all the things that are in them. This would be underneath the sea and underneath the earth, inside the earth, and everything. All of these things now start crying out. Unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and dominion forever and ever. Giving him the honor and glory, and bestowing this on him, and saying that these things truly, literally, belong unto them. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Mm-hmm. All right, I think it says it in the same way as Psalms 148 talks about it. And that is, it's a figurative statement to show how great God is. That the book of Psalms talks about that the trees bow down and the mountains bow down and the hills clap their hands and the entire creation understands and appreciates and glorifies its maker. It's by their existence and the way that they carry on their business. If you stop and think about it, there's only one creature that does not glorify God, and that's man. Every other thing God creates glorifies Him. The lions do what lions are supposed to do. Rattlesnakes do what rattlesnakes are supposed to do. Now, we don't like it. We kill them. But why did God create a rattlesnake and put venom in them? Why did He make mosquitoes that keep you awake and cause you to slap of a night? You ever stop to think about that? Now, it doesn't make any difference whether we ever figured out or not, or how bad I hate mosquitoes. What's that mosquito doing when it buzzes around my head in the night and keeps me awake? It's glorifying God. It's doing what God intended for it to do. Whatever that is. I don't know what mosquitoes are supposed to be doing. But that is what a mosquito is doing. That's what the hills do. That's what the trees do. That's what everything does, except man has the capability of not glorifying God. But we also have the capability of doing it, and if we do glorify God, then our glorification can be of so much greater value, because it's free will glorification. And so everything understands then the glory of Jesus Christ and how capable that He actually is. All right. With this then, we're ready to start in chapter 6. Now then, He's getting ready to open the seven seals here to let us see what is going to happen. So he opens the first to unravel. Said, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures saying, with a voice of thunder, Come! And I saw, and behold, a white horse." That's what's coming now. "A white horse, and he that sat thereupon had a bow. And there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." That's the end of the scene. So try to picture. Here is what is going to happen. See, this is what's going to happen. And we're going to see it in picture form. So you open the first one, and here comes a white horse with a rider on it, and the rider's coming, and he has a crown of victory upon his head, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Meaning he came forth for the purpose of conquering, and he did conquer. Now, here's where various interpretations start flowing forth. What I would understand this to be is that as we find the Lord pictured in other places, in fact, the only other place that we're going to find anybody riding a white horse is going to be later on in the book of Revelation over in chapter 19. And it's going to be the Lord is going to be riding this white horse. And a horse of victory. And here we see as the scene opens that the Lord comes forth riding on the white horse. And he's coming forth to conquer. Now, how will the Lord conquer? What's it talking about him conquering? When it talks about the Lord conquering, he's going to be fighting the battle through what? It's going to be conquering through his gospel. He's going to be the spreading of his word is going to go through the world, and it will be victorious. Jesus Christ will be victorious. And he's going to be victorious, obviously, from other places we know, through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of his will. Now, the picture that I see in this is that if you could put yourself in John's shoes and look at something on a stage, and this picture on a stage is going to go through and tell you what's going to happen. The first thing that you find is that Jesus Christ, as he rides forth on this white horse, is going to be victorious. He is going to conquer. Now, back in the book of Daniel, what did we find that this battle is going to look like for the first couple hundred years? What's it going to appear to be? Who's going to win the battle? Rome. The saints are going to lose every battle they fight against. That's the way that it appears. But here you can see the real thing. The real thing is that Jesus Christ will be conquering all of the time. Even when you think you lose, you're going to win if you're on the side of Jesus Christ. All right, now verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard and the second living creature saying, "Come." And another horse came, a red horse. And to him that sat thereon was given to take peace from the earth. And that they should slay one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now this is pretty self-explanatory here. A red horse, and there was given to him, the rider of this red horse, was given the power here to take peace from the earth. What's it talking about? War. See that there's going to be war now that's going to happen. And the rider of this red horse, this bloody colored horse, is going to take peace from the earth, and they are going to slay one another in these conflicts that they have. Now again here, we know that that's what it's talking about because John interprets it. The only problem there is to try to determine, is that the spiritual war, such as he talks about in Matthew 10:34, where he said, "I came not to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword," you know, and a mother-in-law will be set against a daughter-in-law, and so forth and so on. Or is it talking about the ordinary wars that we face in this world? I don't know if it makes too much difference. You'll find men of equal abilities arguing on both sides of the fence on this. Probably from the picture that I get out of it, it's more of the physical type of war, where the Lord is going to see that nations, as they rise up and as they rebel against God, that they will be destroyed. Now, isn't that something we find all the way through the Bible that is taught? And what book do you find is stronger than any other book in where a man had to eat grass until he learned that lesson? The book of Daniel. See, Nebuchadnezzar had to do that until he learned that lesson. Well, here I would understand that God is saying that there are going to be bloody wars. And there are going to be people that are going to be slain in these wars. And it's going to happen here, and they're going to take peace from the earth. Now, here's a little key that I might throw in on the term earth. The term earth is used, I think it's 80 or 81 times in this book. It's a tremendous number of times that the word earth is used. And you keep track at each time the word earth is used. It's always referring to the ungenerated part of mankind. Not the dirt that we're living on. But it's talking about the unregenerated part of mankind. Not the church, not God's people, not the dirt that we walk on, but the unregenerated part, the evil part, that he's going to come and destroy the earth, and the earth is full of sin and so forth. And so what I would see in this is that he's coming to take peace away from the unregenerated people, and they're going to be slaying one another, and war is going to take place, and people are going to be killed. Now, 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse. And he that sat thereon had a balance in his hand. What's another word for balance we'd have?
Scale.
A scale. That's right. Has a scale in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A measure of wheat for a shilling, and 3 measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine hurt thou not." Now, when you see this balance in a hand, we go back to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have a similar picture of a person coming along with a balance in his hand and measuring out and rationing food. And it's showing the conditions of starvation that are brought on by droughts and economic decline and various things that are brought on to cause people to just really have to barely eke out a living. So the food is going to be very scarce. And so he's telling the people here, the people of God, that there's going to be a rider, black in black here, a bad, black, dismal, troublous period of time. And he's going to come along with a balance, and he's going to measure out every little bit you get. And here's the way it's going to be. A measure of wheat for a shilling. The measure that you need to live on. Certain measure that man needs to live to sustain him. Now, you can buy your daily requirement of wheat for a shilling. Now, a shilling is the, at that time, it was worth the, one author says, between 17 and 20 cents, which really was the amount of money that a working man made in a day. It was a day's wages. Now, what would happen to you if you went out and you worked a day? And I don't care whether you get a shilling or a dollar or $1 million. You go by Safeway and buy enough bread to sustain your life. And if it's a shilling, they charge you a shilling for a loaf of bread. If you made $1 million, they charge you $1 million for a loaf of bread. Are you going to get ahead? In other words, this is going to be that as you go out every day and you work, it takes a day's pay to buy the rations to sustain one person for that day. Now, that'd be all right for a bachelor. But a family man's in trouble, isn't he? So, it says, now, you can have a measure of wheat, that would be a nutritious grain for a shilling, and 3 measures of barley. Barley is much less nutritious, much more coarse than wheat. Now, you can get 3 measures of barley for a shilling. So what is every family man going to be buying? You're going to be buying barley. In other words, you're not going to be eating whole wheat bread. You're going to be just barely eating the bare necessities to hold your body and soul together. And the oil and the wine hurt thou not. What do you suppose that means?
Can't
Forget the oil and wine. You're not going to hurt that supply at all. Oil would be used for the comforts of the body. As they went out to face their day's labor over there in the hot, dry climates, why, if they could have some oil to rub on their skin, it would keep their skin from burning and parching and splitting open. So it was a necessity for the comfort of the body, and wine would be a luxury to drink. And so any kind of luxury there won't be. So you're going to have to go through a period of time now of when these things are going to be brought upon you. Now, this is probably referring to such periods as when the labor unions, if you think we're the first people who has labor unions, why, you're wrong. They had labor unions back there. Can you give me a chapter of the Bible that talks about a labor union getting together? All right, in the idol of Diana, when Paul condemned Diana back in Acts 18, why, the labor union of Diana, the tradesmen, the silver and goldsmiths, they got together then. There were unions back there. Now, the unions are going to starve the people out. Now, later on we'll learn that Rome can use these unions. Rome can use the unions, and if you join a union, what you have to do is to worship the Caesar. Just one day. Just offer one little worship to Caesar. And if you don't join the union, what does that mean you're not going to get? You're not going to get a work. See, you're not going to get a job. And so you're going to be starved out. All right, 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse. Now, the literal there is a light green type of a horse. He's a pale horse, and he that sat upon him, his name was Death. So Death is going to be taking its toll. And Hades followed after him. Now, Hades would be the place of where the souls go at death. The word Hades means unseen, is what it means. And the body is placed in the earth, and the soul goes to the unseen place. So any time there's death, Hades is following right along. It says, "And there was given unto them authority over the fourth part of the earth." Now, the fourth part, you say, what does that mean? The only thing I know that that means, the fourth part of the earth, is that it is not the whole earth. There is control over this thing that's going to happen. God is in control. But he is going to permit these tragedies to happen to such a point that it will actually cause death. And it will be over a certain part of the earth, a smaller part of the earth, not the greater part of the earth, but not just a little part. If it's a fourth part of the earth, that's a large section, isn't it? See? But in other words, it's not the total. So the thing that I see in here is when God designates that these things are going to happen in a fourth part of the earth, is that he has control over them. That it will not be a worldwide situation, and yet it's going to be one that's going to be big enough that a lot of people are going to be hurt, but God's in control. All right, so now, here's how many people are going to have to suffer and die. Now, it's given for them to, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with. Now, there's four things. With the sword, and famine, with death, and by the wild beast of the earth. Now, if you read Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 16. Ezekiel 5, 16. And Ezekiel 14, verse 21. You find that there, God shows that he has access to those four things any time he wants to destroy nations or peoples. Any time that we think, well, we're in an arms race, aren't we? And we're going to stand protected. And we're going to protect ourselves in certain ways. What could God do to our nation, even if we were the strongest nation in the world and we got everybody else to disarm? Is there any way God could destroy America? Lots of ways God could destroy America, see? And so he said, I have lots of ways here. I can do it with the sword, that's war, with famine, that's your droughts and floods and mildews and things that cause crop failure with death would be, I guess, of different kinds of sicknesses that come upon you that just cause you to death. Wild beasts of the earth can cause it. We might think that that is not a threat to us because there are not enough lions left to kill us, and we got enough guns we could shoot the lions. Can you think of any way that God could cause wild beasts to destroy us? Maybe not in lions, and He could if He wanted lions to do it, but I mean just in a normal way. If lions started running around, we'd kill most of them. What? Insects, rats, snakes, various things of this nature. God could cause to go through the nation. In Texas a few years ago, what happened was that the ranchers down there, the rattlesnakes got so thick that just every time you go out, you see rattlesnakes. So there was big rattlesnake hunts for 2 or 3 years, and they just annihilated the rattlesnakes. Guess what came in the next year? Rats. And for the next, I forget how many years, it was 3 or 4 years, rats came in by the groves. Now, I never saw this, but I had people down there to tell me. They said that you could look out and see a field. And you have to understand, in Texas, there's nothing in the field. It's just bare. You look out there, and here's a field, and it looks like the whole dirt is moving. Millions of rats. They said just you look out, and just side by side, millions of them were running, you know, across the fields. And the only thing they had to eat were the crops. And when they got the crops going, they headed for the barns. And they cleaned out the barns. And when they got Smith's barn cleaned out, they went to Jones's. And they went through there. The ranchers decided we'd rather have rattlesnakes than rats. And so they quit killing rattlesnakes. Finally, rattlesnakes got back in and balanced it back out. The snakes eat the rats. And everybody's happy with the rattlesnakes now because they're holding the rats down. Well, all God has to do is just give a rattlesnake the flu and kill him, and give a germ and pass it on somehow or another and get rid of a few rattlesnakes, and we've had it. Our balance of nature is so precarious that if we just understood how close we stand on the brink of death every moment, if anything falls out of balance, why, it just absolutely scares us to death. I merely say that because we sit here as smug Americans having the answer to everything, don't we? And when we have this Tylenol scare that we're in, 7 people get killed, you know, why, we just about go crazy because our whole system is upset and we don't know what to do. What would you do if all of a sudden a few more of these scares came around and all medicines were taken off the market? How many people in here need medicine? Goodbye, Wanda. My wife would be dead in a matter of about 2 days, and in the morning by 10 o'clock, she would be totally out of her head if we had to stop all kind of medicines, because she has to have an insulin shot. And people would die by the millions tomorrow if just a few more medicines were taken off. We are at the control. Well, how many nuts would it take to take all those things off the shelf tomorrow? Just stop and think. What? You think so? Took one nut to take Tylenol off. Well, it's a long story, but I'll guarantee you one thing, that as soon as it starts happening, these things are going to be going, see? We're standing at the hands. What I'm saying, we're just standing at the hands of a few crazy people, really, and throwing this thing off balance. Now, I'm not saying any of this stuff's going to happen. I'm just trying to point out there are just a few things that can happen to show you really how strong we actually are. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, one guy does it, then everybody. Yeah, get started. Okay, before we get into the sixth, we don't have time for that. The fifth, I guess it is, because that is a very thrilling one as we get into that. Well, that's where we close tonight.